Okay, fantastic. Yes, absolutely. If you got a Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. We're today going to be jumping in. I'm going to be sharing a lot of things with you today and letting you see some things. I mean, I've got to take the time today to let you see this and to let you understand backgrounds and other things so that you can look at it on your own. There can be a frustrating thing about the book of Daniel if you don't know some peripheral things and understand what's going on, when it's going on. And so I want you to see that. As we talked about in this series, the first six chapters were Daniel, more biographical, more application. How does this fit into my life today? Today, there will be a little bit of application. Most of the application of today is just basically, hey, it's amazing how, it's incredible how God's Word, you know, is and what it says and how accurate it is and its predictive prophecy. It's pretty amazing, as you'll see today. And then the other part is that we need to be prepared and ready for whatever God has coming, which I believe it's can be close. So those are going to be applications through any time you talk about more prophetic things, that is, things that are ahead. In fact, prophecy is one of the great ways that we can know that God is in something, because He's the only one that knows something that is going to happen. And so when He tells us that it's going to happen, and a lot of times it is shrouded in symbolism. I believe that God shrouds a lot of the prophecy in symbolism. Believe it or not, like when Jesus was asked the question, hey, Jesus, why do you speak to people in parables? And I thought Jesus' answer was pretty amazing. He says, well, to conceal it. Therefore, to conceal it from those who really don't want to know anyway, and to reveal it to those who are willing to seek it. Think about that one for a second. That's why the Scripture says, if you seek, you'll find. Therefore, if you don't want to know, you're not ever going to know. But if you want to know, you will know. Does that all make sense? So there's a lot of symbolism here. I mean, that's what I'm saying. Look at the title today. The ram and the goat. I mean, come on. What are we talking about? It's symbolism. Symbolism. In fact, I could have called it, you'll find out in a minute, I could have titled it today, The Ram and the Flying Goat. All right? You'll see it in just a minute. So as we talk about these things, pretty amazing. Now, I've got a couple other things I want to tell you. And remember, another purpose for today, another application for today is for you to see that God's purposes in the things that He does are pretty amazing. And there are these things called what I call foreshadowings. I was looking at somebody this past week that called it near far. That is, something that's happened near is going to be a shadow of what happens far. Sometimes I'll call it a story in a story. And there are things in the Scriptures that while they happened in history, they were pictures of things to come. Let me give you just an example so you know, because that's going to be today. Today, there's going to be kind of a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist was going to be like. We talked about this in the winter months, January, February, March, when we did a series on end times. And I shared a whole lot of things with you about the things that were to come. But there's this figure that's going to come on the screen during this time, which you'll see in here in a minute, that Jesus talks about. It's pretty remarkable. And that's the figure we're going to be typing, if you will, today. If not so much type as far as a type, as far as a symbol, as far as a foreshadowing and that. You'll see what I mean about all that in a minute. And as we walk through, a lot of what I'm going to be sharing with you is narrative and story, really storytelling a little bit today, because I want you to walk out knowing everything there is to know, at least around this chapter, so that when you can go back and reread it, it can really mean something. Now, let me tell you what I mean by the story in the story, the foreshadowing, however you want to say, is that there was something that happened. In fact, it's foundational to our Jewish friends still today, and it's called Passover. Passover is an amazing celebration. It's one of the most ancient celebrations on our planet. And you go a long ways back when Israel was enslaved, And think about all of the story in the story. Think about the types within this particular story of Passover. You have the Israelites enslaved to Egypt for hundreds of years, and you have God promising them a deliverer, a Messiah, right? And so in the fullness of time, it says that he sent Moses, who Moses was a picture, if you will, or a story within a story of who Jesus is and what he was going to do, is that he was sent by God to deliver the people from their slavery. Christ was sent by God to deliver us from our slavery and sin. So again, the types, the parallels, the story in the story, however you want to look at it. But when you keep on with the story of Passover, and you understand all the plagues, and then there's the fourth plague that God said after this plague, it will be this tenth plague that will set you free. And it's the death of the firstborn among the Egyptians. But the Israelites were instructed to take a lamb, okay, to take a lamb, to sacrifice it, to put its blood on the door, that when the destroyer came through, he might pass over when he sees the blood. And that's the only thing that caused him to pass over was the blood of the lamb in this story within a story. So while Passover happened in actuality in the lives of the Israelites, it was a foreshadowing of something that was going to happen a lot longer, okay, a long time from then. So this story in the story, I could tell you, in fact, it's a love of mine to look in the scriptures. You see the serpent on the pole. You see Noah and the ark as judgment was coming. But there's this ark that was constructed to bear those who trusted in God's word through the judgment. I mean, you go on and on and on. The story in the story, the story in the story, the story in the story. It is the same way today with the with this particular thought of the ram and the goat, and in the pictures of something that's going to happen here that is a foreshadowing of something that's going to be in the book of Revelation. And that's where we're going to be today. Jeff, how do you know that? Because Jesus said it. Okay? Jesus said it flat out. Take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus tells us there's a story in the story of what we're talking about today. Let's see what Jesus said. Okay? Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, so when you see, listen, he's talking to these people, Jesus' words. So when you see the abomination of desolation, okay, you're going, yeah, what is that? We're going to talk about it. You will know about it today, okay? That's why I'm going to take the time, because it's not something you can just talk about in 3 minutes and you get it. It's something you need to hear and understand. So Jesus said, hey, listen, when you see that happen, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, okay, standing in the holy place. That is, there's something going to happen in the holy place, and Jesus says it's future from him. So what happened, though, this abomination of desolation actually happened in you know, not long after Daniel's time, but before Jesus. But it was a foreshadowing of something that was going to happen in the book of Revelation. So you have this parallel. You have this story in the story. Now, standing in the holy place. Now, look at the parenthetical statement. Look at the parentheses up there. Let the reader understand. I tell you what, when that's in there, that's a red flag. That's a neon sign that says you need to take a look at what he's talking about. That ought to tell you, okay, I don't know what abomination of desolation is. It sounds like a sci-fi movie, but I'm going to go find out. That's what we're going to do today. At least that's what we hope we're going to do. Let the reader understand. Because there's something important enough here to be flagged with a parenthetical statement, let the reader understand. And then Jesus gives some advice for those. Hey, if you're around at that time, if you're in Judea at that time, you need to flee to the mountains. Okay? You don't want to be there when this happens. So the story in the story, there's something here that's happening. So here's what I'm going to attempt to do today. I'm going to attempt to tell you how this abomination of desolation happened in reality, in history. Okay? Because it's not recorded, so much so just prophetically in the scriptures, it actually happened much later. So we'll have to talk about that, and then we're going to have to talk about what that foreshadows. It's going to be an interesting day, okay? So hang on to your seats. Let's jump in and let's see what chapter 8 teaches us. Because this abomination of desolation is found in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So we'll talk a little bit about it next week too. So if you've ever been one of those that have read through this and gone, I can't get this, I think this is going to help you. When we put some things around it, you'll be able to go back now and read and be able to see and understand some things. So let's jump into it and let's talk about the story first. First of all, number one is the ram, okay? The ram. Let's just jump down. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time here. In fact, I want to get through this part of it quickly because there's not as much here. But let's take a look at the ram. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, we talked about Belshazzar several weeks ago. In fact, we're getting close to the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Medes and the Persians. So again, this is right here on the cusp of it. But Daniel is writing in the 500s, okay? He is writing definitely probably 530s B.C. And so we're talking a long way before a lot of these events are going to happen. That's what makes it so remarkable. In fact, it's so accurate in its prophetic nature that a lot of unbelieving people in history, that's the best way to put it, would try to say that Daniel wrote this in the 130s, which 400 years earlier. But there's no way, because he lists that fourth beast last week we talked about, which was Rome. That goes even further, so it definitely couldn't have been. So it's just as remarkable, for those of you who have ears to hear. It's a remarkable few chapters, especially chapter 7, 8, and next week chapter 9. All right, so let's continue to read. So I'm in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This is Daniel. A vision appeared to me. Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. And I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up at last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward, and no beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, you're going to find out a little bit later. Today's is going to be just like last week. Today, the thought is the ram, the goat, and the interpretation, because that's the way it is here in the chapter. We find out later during the interpretation that this ram represents the Medes and the Persians. Okay? The Babylonians are not even mentioned anymore. They're on their way out, and so we have this other picture. And we have this picture of two horns. Remember this. This will help you. The horn, okay? The horn is a representation in the scriptures of power, especially military power. And authority, systems of authority. So this ram represented a nation, you'll find out in a little bit later. It's the Medes and the Persians. That's why there are two horns. One horn was higher than the other, which means that there was one that was stronger. Even though this empire had dual leadership, but one was more powerful, that would be the Persians, the latter, as it says here. And so that's the picture here. We have the Medes and the Persians. There's not as much we need to talk about here because of all the horn. But during this time of the Medes and the Persians, the only thing you really need to know is that the Persians were very much favorably disposed to the Jewish folks. And they allowed them to go back and resettle the land nation of Israel. In fact, they went back in waves. Zerubbabel and built the temple. Ezra reinstituted worship in that temple. Nehemiah built the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilt the wall. So in one of the waves, as many as 50,000 Jews went back home. So you had this resettling of the homeland. It is amazing because that is what has happened in Israel within this generation, or at least the last generation. In the late 40s, Israel went back to their homeland. It's a fascinating parallel for those of you who have ears to hear and want to know. They went back to their homeland, and they have been resettling the homeland ever since. It is incredible when you take a look at things paralleling up with this story, for those of you that want to know. And so that's what happened during the Medes and the Persians. They all started going back home, resettling, and basically as long as they behaved themselves and paid their taxes, the Medes and the Persians left them alone. In fact, they were grateful to the Medes and the Persians for allowing them to do what they did. This is the story of Queen Esther in the scriptures and other. This is the period of time from which it took place. So number one then is the ram. Number two is the goat. Okay, the goat. Now this is interesting, and I'm going to have to go a little bit quicker here than I did last night because we had to get there. I want to spend more time at the very end. But take a look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 5. As I was considering, what was he considering? He was considering the ram with the two horns, one longer than the other. Here we go. Behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. Look, take a look at this. Without touching the ground. Okay? That's why I was going to call it the ram and the flying goat. All right? And again, there's symbolism here. It's symbolic. And really what it's symbolic of is speed. Speed. Let's continue to read. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. So you have the ram and the unicorn flying goat. Right? However you want to look at it. I mean, again, it's all symbolism anyway. Okay? It all stands for something, as it says a little bit later. Right? Let's continue to read. All right? Verse 6. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram, and he broke both of the horns. Therefore, the power of the Medes and the Persians were broken by this goat with the single horn. Okay? It's pretty interesting how it happens. I'll tell you a little bit more in a minute. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, that is, when he was at his strength, this great horn was broken. Interesting. And look at this. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, let me explain a little bit. Again, later in this chapter, it gives you an interpretation. This is definitely, the goat is definitely the Greeks. The one single horn was Alexander. Okay? And it is incredible. Alexander is perhaps one of the, if you will, most brilliant people of antiquity. Definitely. I mean, he was 20 years old when he took over. Mainly Macedonia, because he got it from his father, and then quickly he was able to consolidate power to all of Greece. And then the Persians kept attacking and causing problems. Finally, Alexander just got angry. And this is a great picture. And here was, I mean, it's a fascinating read. I know some of you don't like as much about this. It bores you. But let me just give you the Reader's Digest version of some of the things I read. Alexander was a brilliant military guy. And he came up with a strategy that was pretty much unheard of at the time. And the strategy was speed. Moving with great speed. which is the picture here, which was the picture last week when Alexander, or at least Greece, was compared to the leopard with four wings. A leopard is known for its speed, but you put wings on a leopard, it's really known for its speed. Now, the Persians, most every battle, there were several major battles with the Persians. It was the Persians that the Greeks had to defeat. And almost every time, the Greeks were outnumbered. 2-1, 3-1, sometimes 4-1, outnumbered. And yet, because of the mobility, the ability, I mean, he, in his mind, he would divide up, or at least make it appear to divide up, to get them to divide up, and then bring his whole force and attack one piece. I mean, and then in the cavalry that he employed, to where he could come in, hit fast, move, hit fast. It was fascinating. It's like, if any of you know the story in the history of our country, the War of 1812, the Battle of New Orleans, which actually took place in 1814. And Andrew Jackson took a bunch of ragtag frontiersmen down to face the British Army. Hugely outnumbered. But what did the British Army do? The British Army, they walked in the Battle of New Orleans, in all in straight lines, dressed in red coats. I mean, it's like putting a bullseye right here. And what did Andrew Jackson's men do? It was different at the time. They hid behind trees and in trenches and just, you know, you're like at a carnival. Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. And basically, Jackson lost very few men, and the British were wiped out. Why? Because it was a new way, a new tactic of fighting. That is what Alexander did. And within 12 years, and I know this doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but within 12 years, he'd pretty much conquered everything. That is speed when you're riding in a chariot. Okay? And when you understand what he did. But he was dead by the time he was 33. But it isn't, that's the great power that was broken. We'll talk about that in a minute. So you have this picture here in the scriptures of what is yet to come. This was in the 330s, I believe. So this is a couple hundred years after Daniel got this vision. So this is pretty amazing. This is pretty fascinating stuff when you see when Daniel wrote it and how accurate it is when you look at it. So you've got Alexander, and I'd love if some of it, I'll tell you what the beauty of today, if you want to go online, all you got to do is click Alexander, Conquest of Alexander, and you can see, if you're interested in that kind of thing, you got more information than you'll ever need, okay? But what happened was, when Alexander died, that created a vacuum, a power vacuum, because he did not leave a will. And he kind of got delirious in the final days. And so he didn't leave a successor. So through a whole lot of infighting and political battles and different things, eventually it was decided that they would divide up this great Greek empire, which he defeated all the way to India. Take a look at your map. It is absolutely amazing. I don't know if there's any military mind quite like Alexander. If you take a look at what he was able to do and what he overcame to do all of this. So anyway, but what happened was, and let's take a look at it just so you see what the scripture is talking about. All right, take a look in verse 8 again. The goat became exceeding great, but when he was strong, that is when he was still at his strongest, okay, the great horn was broken. That's exactly what happened. I mean, Alexander was dead by the age of 33. Then look what happened. And instead of it, there came up four other horns towards the four great winds of heaven. What does that mean? Well, that means when the great horn was broken off, then the four came up. And that's finally what settled it, is that the Greek Empire was divided up into four pieces. And it says here the four winds of heaven, that is north, south, east, and west. And it's interesting how it all happened. And I'll share with you, there's only two of these generals that matter. But four of them divided all of it up. I want you to see that Cassander, he took the northwest, which is basically Greece and Macedonia. Okay, you don't have to remember him. There was another guy, Lysanicus, that took Asia Minor and Thrace and Bithynia. Okay? He kind of took the north middle. You don't have to remember anything about him. Okay? Those two, they didn't last long, but they were there for a good while, but not as long. The other ones you perhaps have heard of, they were called the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Seleucids had Syria and that went to India and a lot of that area. The Ptolemies had the south, which was Egypt. And it was these two, and right in the middle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies was the little tiny piece of land of Israel. You can look at it on your map. So eventually, there was, through the several couple hundred years, there was a lot of infighting between these four people groups. Okay? And a lot of heavy battles between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and then you got Israel caught right in the middle of it. Okay? And there's this great picture that Israel became a natural battleground for these two. And there's going to be some similarities in the book of Revelation that Israel once again is going to become a natural battleground for the last great battle that this battle we're talking about symbolizes, or as a foreshadowing, or as a story within a story. Okay? For those of you who have ears to hear. So when you put these things together, it's a fascinating look. All right, let's continue on in our reading. Out of one of them, okay, out of one of who? Out of one of those four horns, get it? Out of one of those four horns, there's going to come a little horn. Now, this is a different one, but really the same than the one we talked about last week. And there was this other horn that came up among the other four. And he grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east. And where else? Toward the glorious land. So he went east, which was all of India. He went south, okay, which was down toward Egypt. And then he went to the glorious land. That's obviously a reference to Israel. So we know who we're talking about here because of what's shared a little bit later. All right. Now hang on to your hats. I'm going to throw a lot of stuff at you here. You haven't heard it yet? Yeah, I'm just going to really throw it at you now. All right. And so this was an actual guy. Just like this great horn was a picture of Alexander, this little horn that came out of the four was actually a guy. And he is a picture of the Antichrist, because that's all what you're going to see at the very end, the interpretation. This is the story in the story. This is the great picture of what's happening and what's going to happen again. Yes, it's Passover here, but it was a great picture of Christ and what he would do at the cross. Yes, it's an actual story of basically a Greek king of the Seleucids who was taking over this area. But it's a picture of what's going to happen. You'll see it. It'll be clear. And Daniel says that it's clear a little bit later in the interpretation. But there's a couple of things I don't want you to miss as we walk along it. Okay? All right, let's continue to read. And out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great to the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. We're going to find out in a minute. This host here and stars, these are actually faithful Jews. These are actually those that were God-fearing, faithful Jews. So there's going to be this little horn that rises up out of these others, and he's going to come in, and he's going to exalt himself against heaven, and he's going to come through, and he's going to start throwing down, killing, basically, some of those who are faithful to serving the Lord. Okay, those who are Jews at that time. All right, let's continue to read. All right, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. The prince of the host is messianic in its reference. That is, it's a picture of who Christ will be. So then we kind of bleed over into another thought here. Okay? You'll see the parallels. If you'll hang with me here, you'll see them in the end. All right, let's continue to read. And at the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So something's going to happen to the temple. Something's going to happen in the temple and to the temple. And something with sacrifices is going to happen, is what it's telling us. And it has to do with this little horn when he comes through, if you're charting with me. Didn't need to read. And a host will be given over to it together, and the regular burnt offering, because of the transgression, and it will throw truth, this is interesting, to the ground, and it will act and prosper. That is, this little horn that arises is only going to have a little bit of time, but during the time he has, he's going to grow and prosper quickly. All right, continue to read. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering of transgression that makes desolate? You see the transgression that makes desolate? That's the abomination of the desolation, which will be a little clearer when what we talk about next week. How long is this going to go on? Interesting. All right. And the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evening and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. 2,300 evening mornings, I guess 2,300 days. Basically 6.5 years is what it's going to happen, is what has been told. Now, okay. I'm going to throw some things at you here that I just don't want you to miss. You've got to see these things. Now, this actually happened. This actually happened. There was a Seleucid king, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've never heard of him, you're about to get an education. If you're Jewish, you have heard of him. Okay? But if you're not Jewish, my bet is, unless you've been in world history or know about this story, you've never even heard of him. Antiochus was his name. But he had a little bit of an ego problem. He added the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. In other words, Antiochus is God revealed to you. So he saw himself as God and to be worshipped as God. And if you have ears to hear, everything I tell you about Antiochus, be comparing him with what you know about the Antichrist and what we've taught you. He said, well, Pastor, that's my first Sunday here. This is really weird. I get you. You have to get some understanding, put all this together. Because these are all things that are going to happen. And there's a great parallel here. So when I'm telling you about Antiochus here in a minute, you have to remember that this is a great, as you'll see later on in Daniel, he compares it. He compares the two together and lets you see that there's also one that's coming, because Jesus said that it's still a future event. Even though this happened in history long before Jesus was ever born, Jesus is saying it's coming. That's how it's going to happen. And you'll see a very end passage we'll do today that perhaps you've never understood before in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so hang with me here. Here's what Antiochus did, because it became kind of a Well, let's just show. He was a Seleucid king, and his desire was to, like most kings, take over more things. Now, when Alexander had come through, Alexander actually, according to history, according to several sources, actually made his way to Jerusalem and stayed there for a little while. And actually, Alexander didn't have any problem with the Jewish people. In fact, the Jewish people thrived under Alexander and under the Greeks for a while. In fact, they got along so well that they just, as long as you pay your taxes, that's fine, and they just were left alone, and the nation prospered. In fact, there was something that Alexander tried to do. Alexander was a smart guy, you got to remember, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember anything from your history books, there's the term called Hellenism, which is the spread of Greek culture. I want you to know that Alexander's goal was not just simply to conquer, but he wanted to make everybody Greek. And he began to spread the Greek language and the Greek culture. And I mean, Alexander himself was tutored by Aristotle. So there was great philosophy, the Greek philosophers, there was great culture, there was great theater. There was great, you know, Greek tragedies. And so this began to spread throughout the world, and it spread into Israel. So much so that it began having an impact on the Jewish people. And they began to assimilate to the Greek culture. They started naming their children Greek names. They started not caring whether their children were circumcised, their boys were circumcised or not. They stopped doing all kinds of things. They began to speak Greek, not Hebrew anymore. In fact, by the time of Jesus, the Hebrew language had just about fallen out, other than the scriptures. So the history tells us that as many as one third of the Jewish people had been Hellenized. Okay? They just kind of got over. And to be honest with you, if it hadn't been for Antiochus here, the Jewish people probably would have lost their distinctiveness. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever wondered this? The Jewish people, being such an ancient people group, have kept their distinctiveness down through the years, down through the centuries, down through the millennia. Why? Because Scripture said they would. And that through this process, I want you to know that the Jewish people probably would have lost. They'd probably convert. Why? Because they were prospering. Hey, we can go to the theater on Friday nights. This is great. You know, we can learn, we can grow, you know, and kind of like what's going on today. And so, but then Antiochus came in, and he had a desire. He wanted to take over Egypt. So he was trying to consolidate all his area. And when he came through, he needed some things to happen. And so he basically came through heavy-handedly. And when he came through, he began to do several things. Okay? He began to do several things when you take a look at it. So this battle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and you got Israel caught. So the armies came in. The Jews didn't like the armies being there. And then he began to tell the Jewish people, okay, the worship of God is illegal now. Okay, you're going to worship the Greek system. So he outlawed the true God. He also went into the temple and he set up this big statue in the courtyard of the temple of Zeus, of which really he was Zeus, right? And he sets this big, and if you know anything about our Jewish friends, that didn't go over well. Okay? And then he outlawed circumcision. He said any child that is circumcised, both the child and the father would be killed. You couldn't observe the Sabbath anymore. He burned as many of the scriptures, the scrolls, as he could find. And if anybody was found with them, it was a penalty of death. So he came through. But the ultimate thing that he did was that he took a pig and he sacrificed it at the temple on the altar. Okay. If any of you know, that's the abomination of desolation. If any of you know anything about our Jewish friends and pork, then you understand this great picture. Therefore, he was the great Satan. He was the picture of one who set himself up to sit in the chair to be worshipped. He was the one who proclaimed himself to be God. Now remember, if you've got ears to hear, here's 90 seconds. Remember the 7-year period called the tribulation. Remember the 3.5 years of peace. And then something's going to change on a dime, and it's going to go the abomination of desolation, and then you're going to have the last 3.5 years of the tribulation that will be great wars and other things. That's when Jesus said, if you're there during that time and you're in Judea, you need to flee to the mountains. But these first 3.5 years were symbolic. They're of Israel. Oh, culture, everything's going well. We have the Greeks on our side. Everything is fine. But then Antiochus comes along and changes all of it. Okay? Therefore, you have an actual event that is a foreshadowing of something that was to come. The story in the story. Well, anyway, eventually, it's an amazing story. Let me tell you how that part of it ends. He banned observing the Sabbath, sacrificed a pig on the altar. Okay, great atrocities. In fact, there's so much more to tell, but he slew thousands, tens of thousands, in this what he was trying to do. But what it did, it always what it does, it brings revolt. The Hasmoneans or the Hasmoneans, known as the Maccabees, if you know anything about it, they revolted, and God was with them because they had so few soldiers. And yet they were able, through guerrilla warfare, to really wear the Greeks out. And these great Maccabees, by the third battle, had actually run the Greeks out. And Israel had had 100 years of self-rule before the Romans came in and Pompey. Okay, but when you take a look at during this time, there's an interesting thing that happened. They finally took over. In the third battle, they took over the Antonian fortress, which is, and then took over the temple. And they got back into the temple and they tore down the statue of Zeus, right? And they began trying to cleanse the temple so that the temple could be used again. And the only thing they found that could be used was one small flask of oil that had been sealed by the previous high priest who'd been murdered by Antiochus. And they began to light this oil. But they only had enough for one day, but it was going to take them 7 days, okay, to make more oil according to the Talmud of what they were supposed to do. But they went ahead and lit it anyway. And supposedly, this one little flask of oil that's only for a day lasted for 8 days. It was a miracle, supposedly. And so the rabbis, a year later, decided to create a festival to remember God bringing them back to the temple and God cleansing the temple and allowing them to worship again. And that festival is still celebrated today. It's called Hanukkah. If you've ever wondered what Hanukkah, however it's pronounced, okay, down south, Hanukkah, all right? However you want to call it, but that's the Feast of Lights. It is a celebration, yes, of the miracle of the flask, but it's more than that. It's a celebration that God cleansed the temple so that they could worship the true God once again. And it's still celebrated today, obviously, although most of the meaning of it has been lost. Now, throwing a whole lot at you. Number three. This is not going to take as long now because the parallels are there. You understand, or at least if you've been listening. If you've been asleep, go back to sleep. You are really lost, okay? But if you've been listening up to now, let's read down through this. And I want you to see this great picture here with what I will call the interpretation. Take a look at Daniel chapter 8 in verse 15. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand this vision. It's interesting. So a voice came out and instructed Gabriel to tell Daniel what all this means. It's pretty interesting. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, I bet. Fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So this vision, yes, while it's going to happen in time later, but it's also, as Daniel's told directly, this is a picture of the end. This is the picture when it all comes to a climax. It all comes to one point. And it all kind of centers around this revelation of this Antiochus-type person, this Antichrist that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. I'm here to tell you, if we didn't have Daniel 7, chapter 8, and then next week, chapter 9, we would be groping in the dark with the book of Revelation. These three chapters are huge in understanding the book of Revelation. You'll see more next week when we walk into that next chapter. Okay? So these have to do with the end. Look at verse 18. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But then he touched me and made me stand up and said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. So we're talking about end times here. There's more to it than just that. Verse 20. As for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the Medes and the Persians. We've already talked about that, but I referred to it when we talked about it. Verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is its first king. That would be Alexander. Okay? As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but they won't have his power, if you're charting with me. Okay? At the latter end of their kingdom, when their transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, this is Antiochus, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. In other words, this could be satanic in origin, which is what the book of Revelation tells us about the beast that is talked about the beast in the book of Revelation. Interesting. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, that he might destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. These are the stars that are referred to in the symbolism. Notice here, this is not believers in Christ. This is not the church. These are Jews. Notice also in the book of Revelation that the church, you and I, are not even hardly mentioned past the first three chapters. That's why most believe that the rapture will happen before all of this happens. Because basically we're not even existent in this piece. Interesting, huh? So we're talking about Jews here. Faithful Jews. Continue to read. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. I love that. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. So in that middle of that 3.5 years, he's going to turn. And there's not going to be any warning. And it's going to hit him like a brick. Continue to read. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. This is the Messiah. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Interesting. So when he is defeated, it will not be a human hand that will defeat him. Anybody remember how the Antichrist in the book of Revelation is defeated? By the sword that comes out of the rider on the white horse's mouth, right? God's word, spoken word. It won't be a human hand. You know how Antiochus died? After he'd lost a battle in Egypt, he became so depressed. He sat alone, and then it kind of differs, but basically it says he died of a foul disease. Therefore, he just withered away, and but not by human hand. Right? The parallel. Let's picture the parallel. Now, all right, let's read the rest of this, and then we're just about to be done. All right. Prince to be broken, but not by human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up this vision, for it refers to many days from now. Seal it up. When the scroll is opened in the book of Revelation, it had what was it? It was sealed, right? With seven seals. And who is worthy to open the scroll that is sealed by the seven seals? And no one was found? But worthy is the Lamb who was slain, right? If you remember those things. Again, everything has a parallel. Everything has a picture. That's what makes Daniel's book such centerpiece. When mystery, shrouded in mystery, but also when understood, can be the key to unlocking a lot that goes on. Then in verse 27, it just says that Daniel, through all of this, was overcome, and he actually was sick. He was just sick. It just made him sick. So we have this parallel of what's going to happen, and an Antiochus-like person is going to rise up again, and it's going to, I think, promise peace to the Jewish people and prosperity, and it will happen for a length of time, like during the time of the Greeks in this particular parallel. But you know, it's a fascinating thing that not many years ago, our Jewish friends didn't even have a nation to call home. So all of these prophecies don't make any sense unless the Jews are back in their homeland and unless people are going back there in droves. I tend to think that the time is closing in. Again, people have said that for years. people like me standing up here have said that for years, but I don't know, it's remarkable. The time in which we live is remarkable, especially as our world and the speed of the internet to where what used to be the truth is now a lie. Remember, truth will be thrown to the ground? Just 20 years ago, things that were the truth now are lies, and lies of 20 years ago have become the truth. They call it political correctness, but you call it whatever you want to call it, still a lie. Truth will be thrown to the ground. It's going to be an interesting time in which to live. But the great thing is you don't have to worry about it, right? Because the Scripture says that we're in His hands. And it'll never leave us or forsake us. Now, as I close, there's one passage I want you to see. And I can only read it to you. But if you've ever had trouble understanding, don't turn to it, just look at the screen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. After what we've just talked about, I could not read it. And maybe it'll make sense to you more than it's ever made sense to you before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Look at what it says. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, don't freak out. The day of the Lord has not come yet. Because they were all thinking it had already come and they missed it. Okay, I think you got it. All right, continue to read. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, here we go, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who is that guy? It's pictured and foreshadowed by Antiochus, but it's something that's coming in the future. That's interesting. Okay. Continue to read. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. What did Antiochus do? He did this. What will the Antichrist do in this picture? Same thing. It's a great picture. All right? Proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you of these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Okay, or the sword that comes out of his mouth, however you want to see it, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And then, therefore, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Therefore, he has a power that's not his own. Right? With all the power of false signs and wonders, and then you can take a look at the rest. Okay, I've thrown some things at you, but now you've got an understanding of this picture and this parallel. And you begin to start seeing how things then fit together. And it's fascinating to see. Okay, wherever. Tim, why don't you come on out? We're just about to be done. But here's what I want to challenge you with. Several reasons to share this with you. There's not as much application today because I had to take the time to let you see it. The first thing is the amazing nature of God's Word. And the pictures that it shows of the things that are coming and how they line up in history. Only God could do those things. Right? Number two, if there's never been a time in your life you put your faith and trust in Christ, would like to know more about what that means, there'll be some pastors right here. But number three, while I do think it's near and soon, you never know. We are not called to find out when. We are only called to be faithful until He comes. And that's where we need to focus on. All right? God bless you. Look forward to chapter 9 when we talk about it next week. Let's all stand. Tim, why don't you close in prayer? I'm heading to the guest reception. Love to meet some of you if you would like to stop by if you're a guest today. All right? God bless you. Tim closes.